All right, we are working on Revelation chapter 12 to 14, making an effort to understand John's writing to the various churches and the hardship and difficulties that they faced. In thinking about it, I put this up on the board just for pondering. It's a progression through the material we've been working on and where we are going. The scrolls are written. The trumpets are sounding a warning. The bowls are poured out, judgment itself being executed. Then the plagues, wrath completed as we move through the book of Revelation. And David put this up before, but there's an awareness in the text as we read it and study it of an increasing tension and urgency to listen to the voice of the Spirit as he speaks to the churches, to be aware of this tension that exists between the forces and governments that are in our world and the kingdom of God. Probably the classic case in history is the Roman Empire, where you got along just fine if you'd declare the emperor to be God, or at least a God. And yet for the children of God, they could not make that abandonment. They could not give final and complete allegiance to the government. We who live here in America have abundant privileges. The American experience is unique in the history of the world in terms of the freedoms. The separation of church and state was huge and a huge discussion in the founding of our nation. And as a result, we have enjoyed freedoms and liberties that have been unimagined in the history of the world. And yet, all these things rest with God's mercy and purpose with his kingdom. This study in the book of Revelation has been one in which the conflict between God's purpose and man's purpose, man wanting to be God, to be in control himself, it comes to the forefront. And the victory that we look for in Jesus Christ is the hope that sets our hearts in motions and leads to the devotion and diligence that God calls us to. I want to work through just some introductory themes. It's been a couple of weeks since we were together with Dave, and he'll be back in a couple of weeks. He's given me the chapters 12 through 14, and we're going to work on those as a unit. One of the suggestions about the study of the book of Revelation is never to depart or leave from the tension and strife of chapters 1 through 3. The churches are facing harassment, they're facing moral challenges, they're facing the challenge of, and one of the churches, the challenge of unimaginable riches and the distortion that that kind of thing brings into minds and hearts when there is so much abundance that you begin to think you earned it. You begin to think it's your right and your privilege. And so the spectrum of challenges that come to those seven churches that John writes to become a cross-section and a spectrum for us to understand the deliverance that we're looking for. And one of the approaches that has at least given me a framework, and I'm going to use it with you in the next couple of weeks, is that the story of God's redemption is told over and over and over again. Those of us who grew up in the Vietnam era, I think I was in the draft, and then I was at school, and they canceled the school deferments, and so then the lottery came up. You remember all this stuff vividly. Because my lottery number was 325. But those that were 187, 185 or less were the ones that went into the conflict. Remember that. We remember that time really well. If you're aware of that time, you know that if the soldiers tried to write home, their letters were read by their commanders or by someone who then would block out any reference to where they were, what they were doing, any kinds of troop movements, any sort of supply issues were all crossed out of letters that were sent home to families. I have a a nephew who is in Army Special Forces, goes on assignments into the Middle East, and don't bother asking him a single question. He'll not answer anything about where he goes or what he does. And there's that complete communication break. That sets the stage for what John is doing here. If he's telling this same story over and over again, he's telling it in such a way, we know where John is, right? John's on the Isle of Patmos. He is a political prisoner. Rome is very sensitive about anybody that suggests someone other than Caesar is God. And so you can be certain that anything John writes back to the churches is read by the commandants or read by individuals assigned to read what he writes to understand what he's going to say. So John is going to tell this story, and he's going to tell it, I'm suggesting to you, over and over and over again, and tell it in language that is meaningless to those guards that are reading his letters. And so he writes in pictures, he writes in visions and things that are difficult for you and I to get a hold of. It helps if you admit that at the beginning, because then you start praying for the Spirit's help to pull out of these messages the things that God wanted his seven churches to know and for us to know because of this warfare that's going on in the spirit realm that plays itself out in many ways in the world in which we live. One of the approaches to the study of the book of Revelation is that chapters 1 through 11, there's war on earth and Jesus wins. Chapters 12 through 22, there's war in heaven and Jesus wins. That's the more simplistic approach. It's good, of course, that Jesus wins in each of those cases. There is an additional breakdown that throughout the book, then, there are seven repetitions of this same period of history, the first to the second advent of Jesus, told in different language and different length of story in order to impress upon the people. And Dave is, at least in our agreement, Dave and I aren't in complete understanding of what's going on here in the book, but we are agreed to work in these particular frameworks. That's why we're working on chapters 12 through 14, suggesting that this is an account from the first to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And each of these sections that we've worked on will be that way. The next one will probably be chapters 15 and 16, then 17 through 19, then 20 through 22. Again, the idea being that we're hearing about the first advent of Jesus and we're hearing about the second advent of Jesus in language that sets it in front of us. We want to suggest, too, increasing tension and urgency as John sees this approach to the end of the age. And the purpose behind this, as John writes to these churches, is to give hope to believers in difficult situations. It's hard, I don't know if that's the right word. Sometimes it's difficult for ourselves who are so comfortable in our lives, with our jobs, with our families, to understand that there is a large portion of the world in which being a Christian is not convenient. It is, you're going to make a choice about what you value. It's not just a religious salve on Sunday to make you feel better or to give some sort of devotion or to give your money. It's about laying a hold of the person of Jesus Christ becoming more important than my life. And in that process, a transition about what my life is. What is it that God is doing? It causes us to give hope to believers in difficult situations. Place that hope in the victorious Christ. Not in the church, not in as valuable as the church is, but it's the victorious Christ that is that hope. Because the moment you head into a communist or a Muslim or any of the other difficult places in the world, then the organized church is less and less and more about you meeting in secret with other believers and finding out who they are, finding out who you are in the person of Christ. It leads ultimately to a redefinition of life. What is it that life is about? There are all these things that we as Christians are called upon to bring and make subject to the knowledge and the presence of Jesus Christ, our marriages, our work ethic, our ultimate allegiance, our allegiance to our country, to whatever degree we can give. And we can give a great deal here. I know, I remember having determined when the lottery was coming up for going to Vietnam that I would go. Sounded horrible. I'm not a particularly brave person. And yet, like police work in our country, as imperfect as that can be, the alternative is worse. If the violence of violent nations isn't restrained, then there's problems. We live in such a place of abundance here in America. Now, all that, I'm trying to introduce chapters 15 or 12 through 14. So let's, any comments? That's just introductory thoughts. I want you to try to understand a little where I'm trying to come from. Any thoughts, observations, anything at all?
Jack,
yeah.
On chapter 12, we all just finished celebrating Christmas. Mm-hmm. But here is a significant picture of how Mary was persecuted by the evil one.
Mm-hmm.
The red dragon trying to crucify the woman as she was about to give birth.
If you don't mind, go ahead and just read that first section of verses for us, please, and then if someone else would pick up.
Another significant event, I saw a large red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, with 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them on the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God into his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. That's about 3.5 years or 4.5 months. Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon is the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. What a fight in heaven.
Yeah.
We were singing Silent Night, Holy Night.
Somebody pick up at verse 10, please. Read as far as you like.
And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.
When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to a male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
All right, thank you. All right, let's go back to the beginning there and talk about that wondrous sign in heaven. When we read that initially, of whom are we think we're speaking when we talk about the woman that was with child and to give birth? Certainly Mary. Can we expand that into more expansive areas in terms of if God is covering the issue of redemption, there's a larger part of that picture to take a hold of. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And this is predictive of end time events.
Okay, all right. Can it be any larger than that? I certainly accept that. That certainly is true. Yeah. Well, you know, if you're going to go on imagery of 12, there's another 12 that comes along. You have the apostles and such. So in this process, we might begin to talk about God's covenant people, which at one time is represented by national Israel and represented by the church as well. And as God talks about this, it's out of his purpose to bring redemption to pass to his people that then this child is brought into the world. What's the rest of the imagery that goes on here? And if you have comments, just jump in. Dragon, typical imagery for the devil, okay, for Satan. All right, what else? It's actually quite vivid imagery.
The 10 horns may be the revived Roman Empire or 10 kingdoms of some sort.
It's very possible. Imperfect numbers, as if you're going to get into numerology at all, why you want to. The things that God sets forth would be the important numbers. It probably represents man's effect to stop what God is doing, at the very least. And so that's a safe assumption. What else from this imagery? Again, this is stuff that's supposed to be meaningless to the Roman guards. John's writing this. And it's meaningless to Roman guards, but from a biblical perspective or from a Christian perspective, we can look back through it and see some of these elements that John has designed to encourage these churches in their experience of the gospel. So the red dragon is seeking to do what?
Harm.
Bring harm. He's poised before the woman in this imagery of birth being given, and we think, of course, the nativity scene. In the actual historical event, who is poised to destroy the Christ child?
Herod
is, isn't he? So there's a human playing out. John's writing the story in such a way that engages larger concepts than just Herod, because that Herod represents a spirit of destruction upon the church of God in whatever form that he can do. And yet behind this, to write it as a dragon, we're thinking of Satan, aren't we? That's how he often presents himself. So as the story develops, what happens? She gives birth.
He says the terror has come on the earth and on the sea. For the devil has come down to you in great danger, anger, knowing that he has little time.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, we're going to talk about that in just a couple of minutes, because that does represent a transition in God's revelation of himself. And it's going to be a bit of a diversion for a moment. But so this red dragon comes. His purpose is to devour the child. It's a male child. Now, in our culture, that's a real problem. Why isn't the child a female child? Sh- should it matter? Why does God do this? Why is Christ a male? I'm not looking for a fight. I just thought, with all the pressure going on in our culture about roles, how we function in our homes as husbands, wives, in the workplace, in the church, there's a tremendous amount of pressure coming to pass on we who claim the name of Jesus. And so it's worth discussing even briefly. It's a male child, both in this imagery and in the nativity, in the person of Jesus, is a man-child. Now, being the biblical historians that we are, where would we go to say, why is it important that the Christ child be a male?
To fulfill prophecy is a part of it.
Fulfilled prophecy? What about the original problem?
Adam.
Why was Adam a problem?
Because of his sin.
Okay. And his sin was?
Disobedience.
Sorry?
Disobedience.
Well, I don't know. Eve seemed to cause all the trouble to me. Not to be prejudiced. What was...
He was right there with her.
He was. What was the problem with his being right there with her?
He
was silent. Was Eve there when God gave the command not to eat the fruit?
No.
Adam was the only one there. Eve had not been created yet. So the challenge of obedience and submission to God rests squarely on Adam's shoulders. Is it, let's see, where's the reference? 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Why don't we look there? 15:42. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning at verse 42, if you have a copy of the scriptures. If someone, when you find that, would read verses 42 to 49.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly.
Okay. Pointing to the person of Jesus Christ as the second Adam, the one who steps forward and fulfills and satisfies what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam stood there silent, even though he is the one who had heard the voice of God saying, don't eat the fruit from the tree in the midst of the garden, in the center of the garden. God has a great memory. He never forgets. And he sets in motion what is necessary to bring the forgiveness that we are all in desperate need of. All right. Any comments at all? Thoughts? So these two signs appear in heaven. The great sign, the woman clothed with the sun, God's covenant people, out of whom God brings deliverance in the person of Jesus Christ, creating a covenant community that spans all of redemptive history, all of history, because all history is redemptive history, I guess. Thoughts or comments? If not, we're going to press on to the next couple verses. Anything at all? Sure.
Mm-hmm. It has a meaning to those in John's time because they were perhaps thinking this is just about Mary. But to those of us now, it's also got an, yet another meaning, meaning like either Israel or the church or the believers. And this is predictive of what will come upon the earth in the end times.
Yeah. No doubt there's that element. I guess that wasn't one of my diversions to go into. I want to keep it in the general framework of all who believe, the believers of life, which include Old Covenant and New Covenant, and because the one is consumed into the other, and all will be looking for the coming of Jesus, because he is the Messiah, and we're going to try to hold on to that. Anybody else want to comment or have a thought from these comments, anything at all?
In a sense, we're all grafted into Israel who believe.
Yes, that language is used, absolutely. The implications of that along the way, I don't want to detract in any way from the person of Jesus and his finished work. And that he comes out of the nation of Israel, there is no question of that. But I think this language here too is written to a new covenant group which is partially made up of Jewish people, primarily made up of non-Jewish people. And the purpose that John has in writing this is to bring attention to the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is what satisfies the need that man has. Everything before that is temporary, it's shadowed, it's inconsistent. Despite the purity of the laws that God gives, the problem is that it's always a human, a mere human who is being the high priest, a mere human who is being the king, a mere human who is being the prophet. And we don't have to look very long to find imperfect prophets, imperfect kings, imperfect priests. The list is endless, despite the purity of what is revealed under that old covenant. A temporary covenant, only 1,500 years old. And so what we needed then, what we need now, is the perfect high priest to come, the perfect prophet, the perfect worker of righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the only hope for King David. He's an only hope for any of the prophets, any of the priests, any of the leaders, anytime, is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, met in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to hold on to. Comments, thoughts, anything at all? Okay, let's look at the next section, verses 7 through 12, in particular here. In the first couple of verses, really, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. He was not strong enough. So the dragon and his angels were not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. I'd like to take just a few minutes and go through the progression of what we know about the devil and his angels. And I want to start by going back to the book of Job, and you'll see what we're doing. Job's just before the book of Psalms, and Job chapter 1. This is one of the areas of interaction in the Bible between God and Satan, and we want to see the character of that interaction. Verses 6 through 12. One day the angels of chapter 1, Job chapter 1, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then we have the story of what he did. So what might be significant about this portion of history, and it's estimated that this is, we have an account of it, so it's certainly after the flood. It's before Abraham. Some have suggested 2500 BC, somewhere in there. What's significant about this interaction between God and Satan? Totally apart from the story that what Job has to put up with.
It shows the hostility of the devil towards God and his
people. Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? Yes, God does make a statement like that. What does God demand of Job? What does he ask him? What's that?
Don't touch him physically.
That's true.
Yeah.
That's the decree that God sets out before. But in the midst of the interaction, God does something in reference to Satan that would be irritating to someone who thinks himself to be God. So to speak, he says something specifically. He says, kind of like a parent, where have you been and what have you been doing? How does God ask that question? And what does Satan think of that? Well, Satan doesn't appreciate that, does he? Now, what we're looking for in this process is trying to understand what we read there in chapter 12 of the progression of the relationship between God and Satan. In this instance, the sons of God come before God, and Satan comes with them, and he must give a report to God. God says, where have you been, and what have you been doing? Safe to say, Satan, if he imagines himself to be God, would not appreciate that question being asked. And so that, in part, sets the stage. Now, he asks this, he makes this statement again. It happens in Chapter 2 and verses 1 to 6. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. He's kind of saying, you know, I'll go where I want and do what I like. And yet we see as this interaction goes on, the Lord says specifically to him, when Satan makes this next request to strip Job of everything, God says, okay, you can have everything, you just can't take his life. And so Satan then in the process, under God's guiding presence and controlling power, takes Job's health. And to add to that, his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? So there's not much marital support going on here in this particular interaction. So Job goes through this experience, but the point that I'm trying to bring out to you in this process is the difference of Satan's role in history and what happens then in this account in this book, in the book of Revelation. Daniel 10, if you turn there, please. Daniel in chapter 10. Right after the book of Ezekiel. That's how I always find Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 and verses 12 to 14. So Daniel's going through a hard time here. If you look early on, verses 7 to 9, Daniel was the only one who saw the vision. A vision comes to Daniel. He's by the river. I forget what the name of the river was. But it overwhelms. What's that?
Tigris.
He's Tigris? Okay. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Now again, why I'm reading this to you is I want you to notice the response of Daniel to the presence of this angelic being. He's knocked on his face. He cannot speak. He cannot get off the ground. He is pressed to the ground. Verse 12, then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now again, we're talking about spiritual warfare. So under this old covenant, Daniel's words were heard. But because of the prince of the Persian kingdom, and the idea is the various rebellious king, every kingdom except for national Israel had a demonic prince. And the idea is that the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, an archangel, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So in this process, in angelic warfare, again, here is this tension. God is determined to speak to answer Daniel's prayer, but the prince of Persia resists that messenger coming. So you have angelic beings that are hard-pressed to carry out the assignment that God gives them. God has an answer to Daniel's prayer, but the angel cannot break through in order to give that message until combined forces came together and broke through after 21 days and were able to answer Daniel. Remember, Daniel grieved over this whole revelation for 3 weeks. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. He had to paint up his face for when he appeared before the king so that he appeared pleasant and prepared. Because you don't come before the king, these ancient kings, without looking good. You have to look good. So Daniel has received this message, but it took 21 days. Now again, what we're talking about is spiritual warfare. We're talking about what it was like under the old covenant before God breaks through. I'd like you to look at a gospel portion, Matthew chapter 8. Now, the Christ child has been born. God himself has stepped into this picture, and everything is changing. Satan has been cast out, as we read in that passage in Revelation. But in chapter 8, of Matthew in verses 28 to 34. You're going to be familiar with this particular passage. Could someone read that for us, please? 28 to 34 of Matthew 8.
And Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake in the region of the Gadarene.
Close enough. Okay, thank you. All right, so Jesus comes into this region of the Gadarenes. Two demon-possessed men come from the tombs to meet him. What do they say? What's significant about what they say? Probably ought to think of a couple things. They know that they have an appointed time, don't they? All right, somebody else? Something else?
They know he's the Son of God.
They know who he is, don't they? So Jesus gives them permission to go into the pigs. Pigs rush into the... See, it's interesting that he... he allows the pigs to be destroyed. I don't know if that's Jewish. Something Jewish, not liking pigs. Or if there is some picture here about creation and life and God's priorities. It's just an aside thought, but we as creation keepers, there's a lawn care company that goes around this area, has the creation keepers on the side of their van body. It's an interesting concept. We are to be responsible for this creation, not to mistreat it, to treat it carefully and intelligently, which covers a whole, that would be an endless discussion in this culture, but to treat the creation intelligently. And yet in this instance, these demons know who Jesus is. They know that there is an appointed time, and God and Jesus in mercy doesn't merely cast them out. I don't remember all the specifics of this study of demonology, but they need a place to go. They've been cast out of heaven. They don't have a place. And so they find that place in people, or they find that in living things. And so Jesus allows them to go into the pigs. The pigs are destroyed. It's interesting, the response of the people from this area, that they plead with Jesus to leave. Not thanking him or gravitating to him because he has delivered them from the demonic men that they could not, the demon-possessed men that they could not pass nearby because they were so violent. But they ask him to leave instead. It's an interesting thought about the human soul. I wanted to look just one more time. Thank you for humoring me, but Mark chapter 5. I want to convey God's heart in the process of looking at this massive power struggle that is going on, in which Jesus is victorious. Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake, verse 1, went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out, this is a similar account of what we just read, but there's some additional information. Jesus got out of the boat. A man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" I'm amazed by that. Why does Jesus ask him that? He asks him his name. If Jesus is who he says he is, then this demon at one time was one of his angels. What is your name? Demon's response, legion, because we're many, powerful in our own way. I think what I would like to convey from this particular section is, as weak humans, we sometimes are enraged at those who do evil, those who do wrong things, who violent, horrible things. And we would just, there's no room for mercy, no room for compassion. Jesus knows who this demon is. And he says, what is your name? Because it's a name that God probably had given him. Well, no question about it, God had given him. So the compassion of the Savior, even as he comes to overwhelm the forces of Satan, to destroy Satan by putting him in a place where he can no longer tear the lives of God's image bearers apart, even in that moment, Jesus is marked by compassion, marked by mercy. I'm just struck by that whole picture of Christ coming to bring redemption, to rescue his image bearers. But in that process, the defeat of Satan is necessary, and yet the grace of God, even as he carries out that task, is a large part of this picture that I believe John wants these churches to see and to understand, because they are afflicted by the Roman government. They're afflicted by, you go back and read the portions that we read in chapters 2 and 3 of the things the churches were going through and how it was breaking down and breaking the ministry of the gospel of Jesus, then Jesus cares how we think about those who seek to destroy the church. It's hard to pray for someone who is persecuting the church. Are we praying for China? Are we praying for Islamic countries that make it hard? You know, are our hearts open to those things? How do we think about these that are opposed to God? Well, it helps when we remember, when I remember where God found me. It helps to remember where God found us and how he opened our eyes to see and gave us ears to hear and gave us stumbling hearts, but hearts that began to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin to take a hold of it. I can say it was probably 10 years. I wasn't converted till I was 14 or 15. But it seems to me in my memory, it's getting to be a while ago. The sense of whether or not I was actually a Christian probably clung to me for probably 10 years. I look at probably my late 20s. And in looking back on it, the difference, what began to change in my heart and life, was that I began to look at the finished work of Jesus Christ and God's satisfaction with his finished work. And in that process, it took my eyes off my unfinished character, off my imperfections, off my shortcomings, off my failings, off my... We all know the list, because we all have the same list. And fixed my eyes upon the person of Jesus in his finished work. Okay, that was the end of my little sermon. Any comments, thoughts? Yeah. Yeah.
When the pigs went down into the water, were the demons destroyed?
Probably. They probably went into a non-physical realm, which is anathema to them.
So is there a finite amount of demons, or will there always be more and more demons?
I would have to say there's a finite amount, because by the time we're done with the book of Revelation, the judgment against Satan is finalized, and he and all of his beings are finally and purposely judged and confined in the pit.
So does Satan actually believe he's God, or is he trying to replace God?
I don't know. Any comments? My inclination is to say yes, because he thinks he's God. Because he wants the same authority and power and adoration that God has, he is willing to claim it and fight for it. We didn't go through the discussion of, is it, I think it's of the temptation in the wilderness, where ultimately Satan wants Jesus to bow down and to worship him. He wants what belongs to God to be given to him. And Jesus rebukes him with God's word, and Satan leaves Jesus. Jesus is then restored by the angels and such. So the answer is yes, in the sense
that
he wants
what Jesus and God have.
Yeah.
He doesn't think he is Jesus and God. He wants their
power. He wants the power, he wants the authority, he wants the place. And thanks be to God, he can't have it because he is a murderer. John chapter 8, I think, is a good description of that. When Jesus accuses the Pharisees of being the children of Satan because they want to kill him. Yeah.
Chapter 4, at the very end. Sure.
Chapter what?
And for the lifestyle changes, for everything, for the evil that's going on, for the evil one is feeling he has very little time left. But the Lord is still in control over all of us.
Yeah.
And he watches over us. And we need to draw close to him more than ever before. For the evil one realizes that he has very little time left.
Yeah. That, of course, has been true probably ever since the coming of Jesus in his earthly form, because the conflict, the dragon here in chapter 12, who is poised to kill, is in fact, as we know from history, Herod, who sends out his soldiers and kills every baby boy 2 years and younger, I believe, is the account. There is an earthly manifestation of the dragon's purpose to destroy and to prevent this Christ child. Herod, what's he? Is he thinking in terms of redemption or being a certain? No, he's just thinking about, well, if there's a king over there, he's going to take my spot, and I just want to be king. Herod's thoughts are small, but in that process, he is serving a satanic purpose. Speak up.
He was king in only name.
Yeah.
He had no authority.
Yeah. So yep. Pleading for it. Yeah.
This is why when we pray in the name of Jesus, we should really pause and make sure we really remember that it's just not a formula.
Yeah.
That is what he's afraid of, the name of Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Wow.
So I want to go back to that first comment. One of the things that I've been taught is that when the pigs go into the water, it's actually a pullback to the flood. So these... when you know the earth was filled with evil, it came that the demons came down and you know gave birth with women, right? And the flood comes through and wipes them out, and now you have these half breeds, let's call them, and people reference that to these are the legion that then possess people. So then Jesus casts them into the pig, and then in poetic irony, has them rush down into the waters and drown like they were thousands of years ago. That's one of the poetic, I guess, combinations I've heard before.
Wow, I'd never heard that before. But that's
so. I'm curious though, because so this must not have been, I guess, an Israeli herder, because I don't know why Israelis would be herding pigs.
This is the Gadarenes, which is one of the
livelihood.
Right.
They were using that meat for the Romans and others who liked that kind of meat.
But the question is who are they? And so they're people who are east of Jordan, which have been Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh settled there, but became, with the coming of the various empires, what they call folks that weren't true Jews? Not Gentiles, there was another name for them.
Americans.
Samaritans is one of the groups, yeah. That seems like there was a different title, it's just my mind. But so this is a group who doesn't have probably any Jewishness left to them, I would guess.
Right. So it's probably not a surprise to ask him to leave once he causes significant financial harm by destroying 2,000 pigs.
Yeah, that would be hard.
They're creating, in the warfare, they are the fallout from that.
Yeah. In this process, in the same thing, though, Jesus comes to them. Mm-hmm. He's coming to non-Jewish individuals and doing a wonder that should have astounded them. And as we look back on it, we say, well, it should have caused them to ask him to do more. Yeah. I see it's after 12. Thank you, your kind patience. Really appreciate interacting with you. Any last comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you for the person of Jesus. We confess that the things afoot here in the scripture are so much larger than ourselves. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd give us a vision of Jesus Christ that would transform our lives, our witness, the light in our heart, in our minds, in our souls, transform our relationships, our love for our families, our diligence in our work, our delight in being in your presence. We just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us and turn our hearts towards this Jesus that is victorious over every foe that comes against him. Thank you for these things. We need your blessing. Transform our hearts and the way we think about the kingdom of God and the world to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Have a great week.